We turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we read from verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May God bless to us that reading. Last Thursday evening, we were looking at the church as being indestructible, not in a local sense, one said, for this is not so. In the sovereignty of God, there are many local churches which have been closed down through the history of the church. It is sometimes part of the governmental dealings of God with men to close church doors, and so to shut up his teachers. The head of the church is one who shuts as well as opens. In this sense, no local church of believers can claim to be indestructible. But the church Catholic or universal can claim this. She shall never be destroyed. Her builder and her maker and her preserver is the eternal God. No weapon that is formed against her shall prosper. She will endure right to the end. Indestructibility is the hallmark of the Catholic Church, or the Universal Church. In the last section, we were thinking more particularly of her dangers from without, as the enemies of God and of his Christ have ever vented their malice and their fury upon the church right down through the centuries. But there is, however, another foe which has threatened the existence of the church right down through the stream of time, far more subtle and no less dangerous than the roaring lion. And that is error from within. And this always starts with theological liberalism, a watering down, a giving of ground on things which are basic and fundamental. Now, I'm not going into this aspect at this point, because it will be dealt with later when we come to such subjects as the church and the truth and kindred topics. But in the sense in which any might think that the church universal can be destroyed from within her own ranks or through bitter controversy, she may destroy herself. The answer again is never. Church cannot be destroyed this way. History alone will prove this to be the case. For whenever any section or any denomination within the true church, the church universal, have begun to move toward error, always has there been a remnant, according to the election of grace, who have withstood it. The Reformation, of course, Great Protestant Reformation, as it is known, is no doubt the greatest monument to this fact. Later, out of High Anglicanism, was born Puritanism. From Puritanism came those who followed the word as preached by John Bunyan and others. Then the Independents, Then the Baptists were born. And so one could go on. From New Testament days right down to the present, with all the paraphernalia and all the confusion of Christendom, the true church has survived. There ever has been countless millions who have not bowed their knee to the Baals that have sprung up from within. Continually have the true people of God had to separate themselves from that which has become false. And this is how the church continues, not by amalgamation, but by separation. It is an undeniable fact of history that the church has always been at her weakest when she is seeking amalgamation and union in order to gain, as she thinks, strength. And she has always been at her strongest and at her healthiest when she has divided. Then it is that men of real burden and of true conviction have seceded from error, and just like a strawberry plant, reached out and taken root in clean, fertile soil and have severed the runner behind them, just like a strawberry plant. In this way is error shown up and truth is maintained in the church. And the church is proved to be indestructible by this means. Oh, let us thank God for any measure in which we here at North Road Chapel have seen the need to do just that in our day and generation. Now, all this which one has been saying concerning the indestructibility of the church is, after all, quite obvious in the light of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, which we read just now. We are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Scriptures continually infer that the church, that is the true church, we aren't talking about denominations, we aren't talking even of local churches, but the true church is God's dwelling place. How then can it be destroyed? Well, it cannot. It cannot be destroyed from without or yet from within. So I want us now to move on to this aspect of truth, that of God dwelling in the midst of his people, or looking at the church as God's abode. Here again lie tremendous truths. In the Old Testament, under the divine administration of that period, God dwelt in the midst of his people, but not exactly in the sense in which he dwells with us in our day. Let me bring to you a few verses from the book of Exodus, first, chapter 25 and verse 21. Exodus 25 and verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. Now that, as we know, is speaking of the tabernacle. Now if we come over to the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and verse 10, we read this. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Going back to chapter 6 of the same book, in verse 13, 1 Kings 6 and verse 13, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel." And that refers to the temple. Isaiah 37 and verse 16 gives us a similar thought. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." In this sense did God dwell, in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's not exactly the same way amongst his people today, yet the principles remain the same. That which I have just brought to your attention is all pertinent to the divine administration of the kingdom for that period of human history, remembering that the kingdom is the overall picture. And that was the form of divine administration for the kingdom at that point. The New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, which we've already considered, knows nothing of holy places in that sense. The apostles' doctrine knows nothing of holy places in that sense. Now, we may speak of the building in which we assemble as a place of worship, and so it is, or it should be. It shouldn't be a recreation hall. It's a place of worship. Sometimes it is spoken of as God's house, and there is a sense in which this too is correct, inasmuch as it is a building which is set apart for spiritual exercises. In that sense, it is not wrong to speak of it as God's house. But it is not God's house in the sense in which he dwells here, within these four walls. He doesn't dwell here in the sense in which he did in the tabernacle and in the temple of old. For example, there's no veil here. There's no Holy of Holies on earth at this period of human history where God specifically dwells. I remind you of those words which were spoken to the woman of Samaria at Sychar's well. And to her the Lord spoke of the end of all these things, because further revelation was now so soon to be given. And so he says to her in John 4 and verse 21, and you'll remember the words so well, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 23, "For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God dwells among his people. Indeed, he indwells his people. And he is verily with his people, as much beneath the dome of heaven as beneath this roof in which we assemble. We have been remembering the saints in Soviet Russia. We thank God for the measure of liberty which they have at the present. And we pray earnestly that this might continue to them. But over past years, they have gathered as a church. They have gathered as local churches in very many places, in large numbers, but they've had no building. But God was with them. He was present among them and with them. I may have mentioned before, indeed I know I have, Probably you all know it. That little chapel on the Hartland Road after you turn off the main Bude Road. Being converted into a dwelling house now. That place was built when the Anglicans would not allow the nonconformists to meet in the parish of Clovelly. They hound them out. And those faithful believers used to gather under the hedge in the field by the roadside. And eventually, a gentleman there, he gave them a corner of that field to build that chapel. And they named it Providence. Providence of God. And so it has been. You read the Axminster Ecclesiastica, which is in the book room. If you haven't a copy of that book, I strongly advise you to have it. And there you'll discover how the nonconformists suffered at the hands of the established church in this country. Oh, we hear a lot about the persecution of the Roman church. But don't forget, there's been much persecution even amongst so-called Protestants. The way in which they were treated in East Devon and in Dorset and in parts of Somerset at that period of human history. It is terrible to read. And they gathered in woods, in hedgerows. Even Biddeford is mentioned, but it pertains more particularly to East Devon. They met in caves and in different earthworks. And the soldiers would come and ride through them with their horses. Many were trampled to death in the county in which we live. And that was not Romanism. We need to be aware of these things. An excellent book. And so, the people of God are not dependent upon a building. We thank God that we can meet in comfort. Wonder how many of us would turn up if we had to meet in a night like this in a field. We're so quick to make excuses, aren't we? But in those days, nothing would deter them. Families, children, walk miles and miles and would tarry in streaming rain to hear the word of God preached and to pray. Yes, not dependent upon buildings. God is not confined to buildings. The church in which God dwells today is the communion of true believers, the communion of saints, wherever they gather. Now let us pause here for a while. I want us to think for just a moment of the splendor of the celestial world. The heaven of heavens. Oh, we know little if anything of it. The third heaven, the dwelling place of God, that uncreated sphere which excels in glory. It's not been revealed to us yet. Then think of the magnificence of the tabernacle. We've been going through this in past months. Oh, the splendor, the exquisite texture of those fabrics and hangings, the fabulous amount of gold and silver. Why? Because it was a place where God would deign to dwell. He would manifest his presence there in the Shekinah glory. Think of the fabulous wealth of that compartment which was designed and constructed for the divine presence. The most holy place. Then think for a moment and consider the inestimable honor of the church of this period. To think that the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only have immortality, who dwelleth in the light which is unapproachable, to whom no man hath seen nor can see. And yet, he makes a small fellowship of believers his abode. Rebel sinners, yet saved by his sovereign grace, and he deigns to dwell among such. He dwells amongst us. Oh, the matchless love, beloved. The condescending grace of our God, the one whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, yet he indwells us. And if only two or three assemble in his name, there am I, he says, there am I in the midst. The great I am in the midst. Do we grasp it? I cannot but call to mind again the immeasurable gulf which yawns between a holy creator and this sin-polluted creation. Isaiah speaks of it in his prophecy, chapter 40, verse 15. He says, "Why, behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. And all nations before him are his vanity. And they are counted by him less than nothing." The whole created universe, not only this planet, but the whole created universe. Space, outer space, the stellar spaces, and all the twinkling orbs which we see, which are massive planets far greater than this earth. And the creation of them has added nothing to eternal majesty. It's only been a display of it. It hasn't added anything. Such holy perfections, such majesty, such power ever existed in the solitary majesty of the Trinity, in the uncreated sphere of the third heaven, which man knows nothing. And all the rest of it is just like the small dust of the balance. You blow on it, it's gone. It's so minute. To him it is nothing. Oh, I pierce again in thought the eternal world. And there I discover that even the very seraphs, at the sight of God's resplendent holiness, they cover their faces and they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." Nothing more they can say. And as we assemble, as we have done this evening, and as we do so frequently, can our attitude, beloved, be any different to that of Isaiah, when he was confronted with such majesty and glory? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man, and a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Is it not incomprehensible that the Holy One should make his abode with us? Oh, well might the scripture state that holiness becometh his house. Holiness becometh his house. in view of this, does not the role of the elders show up in awesome solemnity? They are responsible to this God to maintain the order, to uphold the mandate and the laws of the kingdom for this period of human history. I say they are responsible for this within and amongst God's people. I say their role shows up in awesome solemnity when one has but a faint grasp of the majesty and holiness of the Eternal. They dare not allow the innovations of men to intrude into the church, for it is the dwelling place of God. The elders must resist man-made amendments to the mandate of Holy Scripture. It is the doctrine which was communicated to the apostles. And to that they must not add, they must not diminish, not one iota. In the Old Testament, everything, yes, everything pertaining to God's dwelling place on earth must in every detail be according to the pattern which was shown to Moses in the mount. And any deviation from that pattern brought divine judgment. And God does not alter in his character. The administration of the kingdom is not the same, I say, as it was in the days of the tabernacle. But that was only foreshadowing that day in which we live, in its spiritual context. God has not altered his mandate, his laws, never altered, never. Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The head doesn't alter, neither must the body. It's unthinkable. The form of administration, I say, within the kingdom is not the same now. But God is the same. And that which he requires of his people is the same. And what is that? Absolute compliance with his requirements. Why? Because it is his abode. It's his abode. Today, in very large measure, you know, the church is looked upon as a center, a gathering point which must be made attractive to the unbeliever. The interests and the tastes of the unregenerate must be borne in mind in order to reach them. This is the reason why men depart from biblical church order. It is Arminianism at its worst. You see, the church's eyes are upon men, upon success and upon numbers. But the church is God's household. He is the head. And we obey. I must at this point make yet another very practical application. Reverence and holiness becometh God's dwelling place. That obtained under the old covenant, it obtains under the new. Holiness becometh thy house forever. Not just under the old covenant. Forever. Reverence and holiness. that we must never, beloved, we must never create an icebox atmosphere within a fellowship. The church should be warm. It should be friendly. It should be characterized by love and by attachment, the one to the other. It is the household of God, I repeat. Now, in a household, everyone speaks to each other. You wouldn't dream of sitting in your drawing room or kitchen or wherever without speaking to other members of the family. You're in vital touch with everyone in the household. So in a fellowship, everyone should endeavor to speak to everyone. Each one of us should endeavor to speak to everyone when we come together. It may not be possible in a church of 200 or 300 people. That's too big a household in any case. In a normal household, household of God, all should endeavor to speak to everyone when we assemble. But this must be ordered. Such conversation must be ordered. It must be controlled. Within the church, when actually assembled, there should be a spirit of reverence. There should be quiet. There should be a hush. We should be marked by a holy concentration on spiritual things, with no one distracting another. When a service is over, yes, speak of your joy in the Lord. Speak of the blessing of His Word. Maybe share your brother's problem, your sister's difficulty, but not gossip. Not start joking immediately the service is over. But true fellowship, the one with the other. Oh, in our solemn assemblies, beloved, let us ever have before us Article 8 of our affirmation of faith. We need to remind ourselves of these things, you know. I feel increasingly that we take far too much for granted. We are the habitation of God. And how possible to come lightly to our corporate gatherings, unprepared in heart to receive the word, perhaps not expectant to come to His table, having made no real preparation, having exercised no real judgment of our own souls, and to gather before Him with little, if anything, to offer, with no sacrifice of praise really welling up in our hearts. Then we gather for prayer. Well, do we? Or do we just assemble in the vestry? We gather for prayer. And when we are there, so often, and I speak to my own heart, so often feeble can be our exercise. So small our ascriptions of praise and thanksgiving. So limp our intercession. So lacking in real burden and concern. Why is it? No preparation. No preparation. How frequently, I feel, do we need to return to the position of the publican and dare not lift up our eyes so much as unto heaven, but rather smite upon our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we do well to thus chasten our hearts in private before we come to God corporately. David, the man after God's own heart, he felt the necessity for this. When in Psalm 51 he wrote, Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is a good, it's a holy, and it is a godly exercise, brethren and sisters. But one which is sadly lacking, and I apply it to myself, one which is sadly lacking amongst the people of God. Oh, spiritual pride, yes, and sometimes arrogance, is far more characteristic of us than humility, reverence, contrition. Never let us forget the word of God, as is found in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Looking at things as we have today, we can but marvel that we should be an habitation of God. Yes, the church, local church here, it surely must be an exceedingly humble abode for the Most High, exceedingly humble abode for him. But there is more to be learned in this yet. There are other aspects which we'll leave until next time. Our time is up now. May that which has concerned us this evening be a blessing to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 384. Hymn number 384. Great Shepherd of thy people here, thy presence now display. As thou hast given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. 384.